I'd like to say, of course, welcome to the third festival of God. We know that God's festivals are steps in God's plan for our salvation, the making of mankind in the very image of God. Pentecost reminds us of an awesome gift, the gift of His Holy Spirit to those who have been called of God. And it fulfills what Christ said that He would build His church. No longer just the calling of a few individuals, such as we have in the Old Testament, but now we'd be calling a larger numbers to become the elect and to become the bride in the kingdom of God. I'd like to begin in Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 19. There are quite a few ways we could go, you know, with the meanings of the Feast of Pentecost, but I'd like to begin here in Revelation chapter 19, which speaks of the return of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and then it mentions something that is going to happen very quickly at His return. Let's drop down to verse 6, and we'll begin there reading about three verses here. Verse 6 gives us the time setting. John says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So this tells us that it is at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." So we see here a marriage of the Lamb, representing Jesus Christ, of course. And in verse 7 it says, "And His wife has made herself ready." So here we have another couple things that are given to us in verse 7. And then in verse 8 it says, "And to her was granted to be arrayed in the linen," or fine linen, "clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So once again we're told something else in verse 8, the fine linen, representing the character of the bride, righteous acts or actions, and that is a part of getting ready that the bride must be doing. Now in verse 9, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So he says, blessed are those who are called to that event. And this tells us, and we understand, that not everyone is called to this role. And I believe that only those who are the first fruits will be called to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Those in the millennium and great white throne judgment later are not referred to in this particular way. So we understand that the marriage of the Lamb to the bride here is referring of the marriage of Christ to the church. Now, I think it's, maybe I'm alone in this, I don't know, but it's a little hard to wrap my mind around this marriage, marrying Christ at His return, especially being a man. You know, you think of a man's a bridegroom and the female as the bride. But this, we know, will happen. And there's much about it, of course, in the parables that Christ gave, as well as we just read here in the book of Revelation. But I'd like now to go to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to see something alluded to this event here in Paul's writings. We know that Paul spoke of the responsibility of husbands and wives and other roles in the church as well. But he spoke of marriage here, husbands and wives, and I want to focus first of all here on verse 32. And he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he's speaking of what we just read of in Revelation 19. Let's focus on a couple things here. One, he says, it's a mystery. Now, he didn't say just a mystery. He said it's a great mystery. And certainly I think it is to a lot of us. You know, it is a great mystery. And I've read this verse many, many times over the years in the ministry. I've used it. I've taught it. But I've recognized all that time that I didn't fully understand this. It is a mystery. And yet the word mystery doesn't imply something that will never be revealed. It's talking about something that most people don't know anything about, and it's something that God has to reveal as well. But he applied the word great to it. And the word great has the implications of something being awesome and tremendous. So it's a tremendous mystery. It's an awesome mystery. It speaks of a deep truth here. You know, certainly there was much that was a mystery, and still is, so far as the most of mankind is concerned. But Christ said in Matthew 13, I believe it is, that he says to his disciples, "To you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." So what does it mean? What does it mean, this mystery? Well, I'd heard, this mystery that he's speaking of here in verse 32 is talking about Christ marrying the church. Well, yes, that's true. I understand that. Revelation 19 makes that pretty clear. But it seemed to me that there was more to this than just Christ marrying the church. I mean, I shouldn't say just. You know, that's an awesome thing in itself. But it's so little that we really know about that. But I thought that was more here. And so there would be more that we could learn here. And a year or so ago, I began to see something in the book of Malachi where, once again, God inspired the prophet Malachi to correct and to speak against the Jewish people for the way they diminished the importance of marriage and many of them putting away their wives. So I looked at this, and let's notice a couple of verses here in Malachi chapter 2. He says in verse 11, "The Judah's dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." And he goes on to show that not only is there idolatry involved here, but there's also divorce, where he said, "I hate divorce." And so certainly the topic here is regarding marriage. And let's notice one of the reasons, and I think it is a key to the mystery, one of the keys. I want to cover another one today along with this as well. And he speaks here, well, let's begin in verse 14. "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did God make them one?" Here's why, he says. He seeks godly offspring. What does it mean, godly offspring? Godly offspring is godly children. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth" here. So I think we have one of the keys here of this great mystery that God set aside this special covenant between a man and a woman. And marriage wasn't just to perpetuate the human race, but to also produce good children. And he's showing, I believe, that the right kind of marriage could produce such. We know that so much of man's problems go back to the family. The fulfillment of Genesis 1:26, we'll be going back there in just a few minutes here, is facilitated, moved along in a family culture. Holy offspring. Keep this in mind. I think we'll find that it's bigger than our first look at this. So let me give you, title of my sermon first, and that's Exploring the Mystery of Marriage and the Church. And also now to give you where I want to go with this. I want to explore or seek a deeper understanding of this mystery, and in doing so, see the need of and how the bride makes herself ready. The better you understand marriage, the better you will understand that mystery. The better your marriage, the better you both will understand what it means to make herself ready. So let's go back to the beginning where it all began. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to always like to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And so let's do that at this point and look at a few things here in Genesis 1. We know that Genesis 1 is about the creation. And if you look down through the different days and the things that were created on each of the days, you'll find something stated after a number of these. You'll find the words, "and it was good." So we see that he created light, and it was good. He created the dry land, and it was good. He created the plants, and that was good. He divided the light from the darkness, and that was good. He created the fish and the birds and the cattle, and that was also good. A lot of goods here that Christ, we know it was Christ who was involved in that, or the Lord. In fact, there are six goods that are involved here. When was the first? It was not good. I think you know that. For God said shortly, and it is not good. Well, let's look at, first of all, Genesis 1 and verse 26. And we see here that, you know, and I've spoken in the past about the GPS, you know, the goal, the plan, the strategy. And we see here the goal that God has in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And so on. So we have two things that are mentioned here. We feel, in some sense, that it's certainly referring to the physical shape of mankind, but also it is referencing to the character of God, to be, make man like God. And we know that one of those has been completed. Man physically was made, you know, with a nature in a sense, and being creative and having so many of the talents that none of the animals have, in a physical sense that man was made like God. But the other was not finished. The other is a work in progress, we understand. But it began immediately. His plan, his work was incomplete, but he was just beginning in his goal, his plan there. Genesis chapter 2 is a more detailed explanation of some of the events of chapter 1, especially the creation of man. We know that in verse 7 of Genesis 2 that Adam was made of dust. And we drop down to verse 19, we see that animals, and I would presume here, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, if you look at this, that everything in the creation there that was physical, life, was made of the dust except one thing. Keep that in mind. Only one thing was not made of the dust. Verse 19. Let's notice verse 18 now. And again, this is kind of a more detailed summary of chapter 1. Let's read verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. So here's the first not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So the first not good was man being alone. One who had never known love and intimacy was missing something, companionship. From the beginning, God made man a social creature, not a hermit. And fixing that was, of course, already in the plan, as we just read, we'd read earlier here in chapter 1, verse 26, it said, Let us make them. So that was already planned. There would be more than one here. So he didn't say, Houston, we got a problem. You know that, no, he was already working on that. But it's interesting, before that happened, something else happened here. I found very interesting in thinking about this. Before God made Eve, he told Adam, let's take a look at the animals. And I'm going to maybe take a little license here. He ran the animals by them. He ran a dog by him. Well, that didn't work. That didn't fit. So he ran a cat. You know, that's, some people think dogs and cats are like children. Maybe they are to them. I don't know. Then he ran a strutting peacock. That didn't work. And then he ran a horse. That didn't work either. So he had a chance to look at all these other creatures, and none of them filled the bill. They were just animals. You know, so you can't, I know you can talk to a dog and a cat and your horse and so on, but they're not, you can't have a meaningful conversation with them. So these creatures didn't fix the problem. The only thing that would work is something or someone like him. Someone like him and yet different. Another human being. again like him. So God made or built Eve, and in doing so, he created the institution of marriage, which is a godly institution, a holy institution, that Satan is currently in the process of destroying. So what is the purpose of marriage? Again, is it to only perpetuate the human race? You know, God could have done that apart from marriage. He did with the other creatures. So we see here at the very beginning, men and women need each other. Now, I mentioned about everything except one was created from the living things there, not counting the, was created from dirt, well, the dust, except one. And of course, Eve, who was taken from a rib from Adam's side. I presume he had a scar, I don't know. But I suppose every time he looked at his scar, he realized, you know, she's part of me. And that's what God wanted him to understand. So, we see here, as I said, men and women need each other, and of course, humans need God. I don't know how many of you saw or have seen some of the Rocky movies, but in one of them is this young lady that he eventually marries. He says, she fills my gaps. Fills his gaps. I know my middle daughter lives in the area, and she'll ask me over for dinner sometimes. She says, I need to talk to an adult. She has two little boys, so she wants to talk to an adult. You ever need someone to talk to or talk with who understands you? You know, Helen Keller said, alone, we can do so much. I'm sorry, we can do so little together, we can do so much. Then you look back at some of the marriages in the Bible. Look at Boaz. What would he be without his wife? Ruthless. You know, you know, everybody needs friends. You know, we all do. God made us that way. And we should understand that. I hope that you have friends. You have a best friend. And I hope that your mate, if you're married, is a best friend to you. Years ago, my wife surprised me. Someone said, well, who's your best friend? She's real close to her sister. She was real close to her sisters. I said, but she's going to mention Susan. She said, well, Bruce. I thought, what? And it was kind of surprising to me that she said that. But that's the way it should be, of course. And let me read to you an article here, Paul Pearsall, and the Problems of Daily Living Clinic at Sinai Hospital wrote in his book, The Power of the Family. His studies focused on the power of families in times of stress, sickness, chances of recovery from both physical and psychological problems were remarkably hopeful when patients were family-oriented, based, supported, even healing faster after surgery. The most basic instinct of all is not survival, but family. People would give their lives for a family member. The entire cycle of life is contained, experienced, and explained within the family. And these persons are able to stay family throughout their lives, to call one another, to remember one another, together at emergencies, and remember the family at times of crises, and to extend their sense of family to everyday life, were the healthiest and happiest people I ever saw. And that's the way God intended for it to be. You know, so that's the way he started out with mankind. I noticed a little comment here from a little girl named Anita, age 9. And she was asked a question, is it better to be single or married? She says it's better for girls to be single, but for boys need someone to clean up after them. And that's probably a good point that she's making. It's good that she knows that at age 9, isn't it? Well, I want to cover 3 points today that are commented on in the New Testament and, of course, alluded to in the Old Testament as well. Those 3 things are communication, submission, and love. And I hope you will look for the spiritual parallels as well in these as we look to answer the question of this mystery. And there are many parallels. We know that the bride of Christ will be those who love, who obey, and who communicate with him on a regular basis. Let's begin with the point communication first. You know, and many books mention that one of the biggest problems in marriage is communication. James 3 says the tongue is a powerful force for evil. Insensitive words can leave a wound that nothing will cure and can erect a barrier that nothing will take away. But the tongue can also be a force for good. Proverbs mentions there are two types of communication. There's good communication and there's bad communication. Proverbs 18:7 says, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. But communication, we should understand, is both an art and a challenge. We interpret what people are saying, which may or may not be accurate. We read between the lines. And we often say, well, I know what you said, but you really meant. What people say, what others hear, can be very, very different, even when it comes to especially going between different languages. I jotted down some things I'd read in the past here about the challenge of communication. When Gerber, baby food Gerber, first started selling baby food in Africa, they used the same packaging as here in the USA. And on their baby bottle, the little container there, they had a picture of a baby right on the Gerber container there. And later they found out that in Africa, companies routinely put pictures on the label of what they were eating inside because many of the people there cannot read. When Coca-Cola first shipped to China, they named the product something that when pronounced sounded like Coca-Cola. The only problem was that the characters usually meant bite the wax tadpole. They later changed the set of characters that mean happiness is in the mouth. When Pepsi, the competitor Pepsi, started marketing its products in China a few years back, they translated their slogan, Pepsi brings you back to life, pretty literally. The slogan in Chinese meant Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave. Well, another competitor, I guess, Coors, put its slogan, Turn It Loose, into Spanish, where it was read as suffer from diarrhea. Well, one more here of the advertising. The Chevy Nova, some of you will understand this, never sold well in Spanish-speaking countries because Nova means it does not go in Spanish anyway. Well, let me give you one more here, which this is a tradition that this really happened. Now, I can't confirm it, but, you know, a lot of times you and I know that when we're speaking to other people, we should say when they're speaking to us, we're normally not doing a lot of listening. We're thinking about how I'm going to answer that. And that's not good communication, but anyway, it's pretty normal for people, sadly. So the tradition is, the story is told that Franklin Roosevelt, who often endured long receiving lines at the White House, he complained that no one really paid any attention to what was said. One day during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. To each person that passed down the line and shook his hand, he murmured, I murdered my grandmother this morning. The guest responded with phrases like, marvelous, keep up the good work, we're so proud of you, and God bless you, sir. And this went on and on, until finally at the end, the ambassador from Bolivia came up, and he said these words to him, and the ambassador from Bolivia leaned over and whispered, I'm sure she had it coming. So, again, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I think it illustrates here how, you know, this certainly can be a problem. You may have heard the statement, which is also true, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. Does that sound familiar? You know, that happens often as well. What you heard I said is not what I meant. But there's so much involved in good communication. It's much more than just the words. It's a huge subject. You could give one or two sermons on that as well. But voice inflection, tone, volume, facial expression, the setting in which something is said, before, and are our actions synonymous with our words? And if we don't understand each other, then the thing to do is say, what did you think I said? How did you understand what I said? And if something is said that hurts, then say so. You know, this is what it should be. You know, these things are addressed so far as relationships and all in both Paul and Peter's letters. We'll get into that in just a minute here. So let's go to the next one here. You know, I've just touched on one, but you know, all of these we can see is important both in our physical relationships and our relationship with God as well. That let's look into submit. And we'll go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Now, this is Peter's comments here on the subject of submit. But while you're turning there, I want to mention something. Yesterday, I was sharing with some women, a couple, three women here, what I wanted to speak on today. And I was mentioning the topic of submit, which, you know, we men really like to speak on that and discuss it between each other. But this lady told me, she said, you know, this was something she didn't understand until she was converted. She received God's Spirit. She says, I understand it much better now. She talked about how her husband, she understood that her husband was to be the leader in the family. And she mentioned how oftentimes he would decide something and then ask her what she thought about it. And I thought, well, that's good. You know, that's the way it ought to be. Husbands should, you know, they are to be the leader, but they should run it by their wives and wife, really, only one wife. But, you know, that, and so I said, that's good because he's letting you know, you know, that he values your thoughts and you may even have a better idea than what he's decided. And she said, well, often I did. I thought, well, that's good. and that, of course, can be the case as well. So we have here, you know, submit. I know Mr. Herbert Armstrong, he used to like to tell the joke regarding relationships. Some of you might remember that. A few of you here will remember that. Not everyone will remember Mr. Armstrong's comments. But he talked about this couple, this older couple that had mentioned they'd been married many, many years. And they decided at the beginning of their marriage there that they would work things out so far as this question is concerned. That they decided that she would handle the small decisions and he would handle the big ones. And he said he was so happy because in 48 years there'd never been a big decision. So I guess that took care of their problem anyway, in a little different way than God intended here. But you know, even birth order can have a lot to do with the challenge of submission. I know my wife, both my wife and I were firstborn, and she had to take care and in one sense, I guess, rule over six siblings that followed. And so she was very strong-willed. And we had some challenges at first. I won't go into those. Anyway, let's go to 1 Peter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice here in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And again, we need to understand here, it doesn't say that women be submissive to every man, but it says to your own husbands. You know, that I know when I was young before I got married, I kind of misunderstood that. I thought that, you know, women should be submissive to every man, and I almost got in trouble a few times because of that until I learned better. I'm kind of a slow learner on some things. But you'll notice the word likewise. Likewise refers back to something previously stated. And it's basically saying, if you look at the earlier verses here in 1 Peter, he covers several things, and I'll just summarize them here. It says, as we are to submit to God, to the authorities of the land, which is mentioned in another place, to the authorities of the land, servants to their masters, so in likewise, which means in like manner, as a woman is to submit to her husband. Let me read the rest of this section here, and I'll comment on a few things here but also tied in with something that Paul wrote that corresponds to Peter's writings here. But let's read it here. It says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some did not obey the word, even if some of them may not be called or converted at this time, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives, not by their arguments, but by the way they conduct themselves. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear or respect, you know, even though the man may not be converted, it doesn't change her responsibility to be Christian in the way she handles herself in her marriage. Do not let your adornment be only or merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or the plaiting of putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart internally, with the uncorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God. It's not always easy to do the things that we need to do, whatever our role might be, but trust God that this is a better way, that if you trust Him and do what you should do in the long run, it will work out. The holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Sir, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I will mention here that my wife never called me Mr. Gore or said Sir to me. I didn't remind her of this verse either. So it's talking about submitting. Now let's look at a point here, submitting to your husband. Does a wife give up her free will in a Christian marriage? You know, spiritually, we know that when God calls us, we become a servant of God. We do it freely, willingly, of our own free will. And this is the way it should be in a marriage as well. We submit to God out of freedom and love, not compulsion and fear. And a wife's submission should be the same. Someone that you agreed to when you stood before the ministry and made a covenant, voluntarily, knowing that in marriage, this is part of the covenant agreement. So it's like baptism. We're not forced to become, as we choose to become a servant of God. It's a choice. And do realize, though, that with God, and it's also true in marriage, it's a choice of if, not what or how, but if you choose to or not. Once you choose to, then God's word tells us what. He tells us how. We willingly enter into it. We submit. We obey God. And that's the way it will be with Christ and the church. Contrary again to the spirit of Satan in this world and the feeling of many feminists who hate marriage and who would despise, you know, such a thought that a wife is to submit to her husband. I've had in some marriage ceremonies that I performed, I've had some people come up and say, you know, I really appreciate that you read God's scriptures. And it wasn't the men that said, submit to your wife, that came up and said, I appreciate it. But some of the women that came up and said that as well. Again, I did appreciate the way they saw that. So God will, of course, we know, God did marry Israel. And Exodus 19 is about, you might say, the proposal and the conditions. That if they decided to say yes, then God said, here are the conditions. You will obey me. You know, there will be obedience involved here. Now, I won't turn to 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, but it speaks of the end time of those who despise authority. Excuse me, and certainly that is true up and down the line. You know, so far as whatever the authority might be is, I think, influenced by Satan today, for most of man to despise anyone telling them what they should or shouldn't do. Well, let's move on to the next one here, and that is love. We have communication, we have submission, we have love. And today, this morning, I'd like to tie in another gift here. And if you want to be turning to, and I think this will let you know where we're going, to 1 Corinthians 12. Many years ago, I was thinking about how much I love my wife. And then at that time, I had two of our four children were born. I thought, you know, I really love my wife. I love my children. What a blessing to understand that. And so I wanted to give a sermon on what Paul talked about, the greatest gift. We have, as he mentioned here, a number of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And he speaks of the gifts of miracles, of tongues, discernment, wisdom, healing, and so on. And those are gifts that we desire, certainly in the leadership of the ministry of the church, so that we can serve God's people better if we have these gifts from God. And yet, let's notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And so he spoke here that certainly these are gifts that we would want, hopefully for the right reason, you know, that we can become better servants. But then he talked about the better gifts here. And we could go through these. I don't want to take the time at the moment. But let's notice verse 13 of chapter 13. "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." We know that there are a number of Greek words that are translated love. Some of the more well-known ones are philia, or our word Philadelphia comes from it, which is love of the brethren, eros, which is physical love, the word erotic comes from it. And so we have those words that are used in the Bible and are used in some cases, many cases, in a positive way. But the love that he's speaking of here is agape, you know, and we have heard that word many times. That's the greatest of all, he says here. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, we look to what Peter wrote to the husbands. Now, if you look at these, you'll see there are six verses that are written to the woman and one to the man. And you can say, no, fair. But if you go to Ephesians, it's the other way around. There's more written to the man in Ephesians and less written to the woman. So I guess you could say they balance each other out. But let's notice in verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, there are other places in Ephesians and also in Colossians where it says to husbands, love your wives. And Colossians 1:19 says, "Husbands, love, don't be bitter towards them." So no matter how much a couple love each other, there are going to be times that you irritate one another. But he's saying here, don't be rude, treat harshly when those times come up. And he speaks of treating with honor here. And certainly the scriptures say, husbands, love your wives, but it's important for the lady, the wife, also to love her husband. You know, in Titus it said the older women are to teach the young women to love their husbands. You know, how do you do that? It's apparently something that needs to be taught. You know, we might think we know how. I'll come back to that in just a minute here. But you might remember the musical. When I was reading this, I thought of the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. And one of the phrases in this musical is, "I don't know how to love him." And that's speaking of loving, of course, God or Jesus Christ. And it's true. You know, people think they know how to love God. But when God called us, we had to learn how to love God. And we did. We learned how to love God. And we enjoy that doing so now. And that's what it should be in a marriage also. You really do need to learn that. I'll, again, talk on that a little more later here. But Lionel Quiston wrote a book called Are You Fun to Live With? Are You Fun to Live With? And I know some of you young men might think, well, you know, I don't know why I would need to learn that. It'll come naturally. You know, that You might feel that way before you're married, but not the kind of love that God inspired Paul and Peter to write about. This deeper love is something that we have to learn, focus on, pray about. Let's look at some of the things that are mentioned here so far as he said, husbands dwell with their wives, one with understanding. And realize, and I know a lot of the married women learn this very quickly, maybe sometimes in a maybe not the best setting, but the emotions of a man and woman are very different. And so you seek to understand just how the other person feels, not only how they feel, but why they're feeling that way. Is the source current, or is it an old wound? People can cause problems, even serious ones, without even knowing it. It's important that if you are hurt, let it be known in a respectful, loving way. It requires both revealing and being willing to listen. I learned a lot in the last 5 years of my marriage to my wife. I should say the last 5 years, and which would include the last 2 years of her time with me. And I certainly want to say that I still have a lot to learn. I feel that like I am more sensitive now than I was at the beginning. The scripture says that Adam knew his wife. And he's speaking there in a way that no other one should. And we come to know God in a way that we've never known in the past as well. It speaks of her being the weaker vessel. And what does that mean? Is it offensive to say that? Well, God inspired to be written. Women are physically weaker in most cases. And there, I would think that would also include emotionally. And I think the difference emotionally in men and women, women are more emotional in most cases, but I think that might be termed a weakness, but it's also a strength, being more emotional. It makes her a better nurturer, for those children. But it can influence her choices and decisions. And that's the way we balance each other out. And so as we look at these, each of these are areas of caution for me as a Christian. People get caught up in an emotional religion, a feel-good religion. And they see emotions as the right thing to follow here, and we realize that's not right. That emotions are good, but you don't base your decisions and choices entirely on emotions. Christ said he was seeking those who'd worship him in spirit and in truth, or with facts. It speaks here of in verse 7, being a joint heir. A joint heir, your wife in the church here, is someone God chose, that Christ died for. Thus, that person, she is special to God. And he's entrusted us as husbands to take care of her. If you knew that God gave you something that belonged to him, it was very precious, how would you treat it? That's the way he wants us to look at this in our relationships. Heirs together in the kingdom of God. Yes, heirs together in the kingdom of God, but also in this life, in marriage. Every blessing, all the joy and happiness, all the accomplishments, all the glory is shared by a man and his wife. In Mr. Winter's Bible study, we went through Proverbs 12:4, and we discussed this, that in marriage you should be a team. This is not the one mentioned in Proverbs, is not a trophy wife, not a feminist, but a woman of character and strength, a helpmeet, helping him achieve success and honor and so on. A team who walk beside each other, sharing whatever glory and blessings together. I mentioned at the Bible study, I'll share it with you. I found it interesting in the past years in my marriage to Phyllis that we would maybe after services be talking with some people. Someone might say, come up to the two of us and say, Mr. Gore, I really appreciated your message. And my wife would say, thank you. And I didn't look like that at her. But I thought it was interesting that more than once I heard her say, thank you, when someone said that. I was trying to think of a way. Well, it wasn't that great, you know, but she said, thank you. So it made me understand something that was very important. She helped me become what I am. And I hope that I helped her become what she was, a gem, a gift from God, now secure in her salvation. If there's any success, any glory, you know, in a marriage, in a couple, an achievement like this, it is mutual and it is shared. You know, it says, Eve was a helpmeet to Adam, a fitting helper. Paul talked about helping each other grow. Do we do that? Do we help or hinder? You know, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, it talks about the minister being helpers of your joy. But that should be true in a marriage as well. Your husband, your wife should be helpers of your joy. And then it mentioned there in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, if it's not right, if your relationship is not right in a marriage, your prayers are hindered. And if your prayers are hindered, then your growth is stymied. I've read several books I have in my library. I'll mention three of them here. I drew some of the material from the three here. It says one was by James Dobson, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. But, you know, that works both ways. Another one is by Willard Harley Jr., His Needs, Her Needs. And then one on communication by H. Norman Wright. Everyone has needs. Every one of you has needs. Whether you're aware of it or not, you still have needs. And if they're being fulfilled, you're happier, you're growing. If they're not being fulfilled, then likely, to some degree, you're hurting. We can ignore those needs, we can reject them, we can adapt to them not being met. But what kind of person will it make of us if we say, I'll just ignore, reject, or just adapt? Do you feel your mate understands your needs? Have you told him or her your needs? Do you understand your mate's needs? You know, Christ said God knows our needs even before we ask, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't expect us to ask to let him know. In my premarital counseling, I normally ask couples, what is your definition of love? What is it that brought you to the place that you care so much for this person you want to marry? And one of the definitions that I thought was very good, that you reach the point in a relationship that you want to fulfill his or her needs. And it's best when both people feel that way. You know, we have a lot of firsts in our lives, many of them. I'd like to share just a couple with you. I remember the first time that I ever prayed on my knees alone by my bed. I distinctly remember, and it felt awkward that I knelt down beside my bed. I was an older teenager. I'd never done that. And I asked for God's help in public speaking. Now, you may laugh at that, but I was so fear of speaking that I dropped to my knees and asked God to help me. Another one, I want to ask you this, and maybe I know a lot of you won't remember this one because it probably goes back too far. But do you remember the first time you said to someone, I love you? Now, some of you grew up in the church in a Christian family. It probably started when you're very, very small. But I know that's not true with all of us. In the first 25 years of my life, I don't ever remember saying that to anyone. It was a family culture. that I'd grown up in. You know, it may be hard for you to have or to feel or to say those words to someone. You may be like the man who was married for 32 years who never told his wife he loved her. He said, well, look, I told her that when I married her, and if I change my mind, I'll let her know. And so he didn't see any need to say it again. But you know, these are, you know, well, there are family, of course, rituals, marriage rituals, traditions. I know for us, Friday night meals together, special meals, family Bible study. And eventually, you know, the one that I finally said I love to was the woman I married. And it didn't matter. One tradition, I guess you could call it tradition, I always kissed my wife as I went out the door to say goodbye, going out to work or visit or whatever, if she was staying behind. It didn't matter if the kids were there, or family members were present. She helped me break that cycle to learn to love, to express it, and I'm a better person for that. Now, I gave a sermon a year or so ago on regrets, and we have many regrets. All of us do, especially if you've lost someone. But I regret that it took me so long to learn to love my wife in the right way. I thought we'd become one at the beginning, but it was at the end when I learned I was going to lose her that I began to really understand a higher level of marital love, a Christian love. I hope it doesn't take me that long to fully understand the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy being. We know, as I'd said, the Lord married Israel. What were some of the problems in that marriage? It's important to think about it. Well, if you continue to read through, you know, the Pentateuch, Israel, the wife, was always criticizing, complaining, not content, impatient. In this marriage, did they marry a perfect husband? Well, yes. Well, did the Lord marry a perfect wife? Well, the answer is no. Did he know that? Did he expect Israel to be perfect? No. He knew she was not perfect. He was marrying an imperfect mate, but he would patiently help her change and to grow. Let me mention a couple of scriptures. I won't take the time to turn to them. But Exodus 34:5 and Exodus 22:27, it mentions the qualities or the character traits of the eternal God. That he was kind, he was patient, he was long-suffering, he was merciful, which means forgiving. These are qualities we as humans should have in our relationship. It speaks of him being compassionate. Well, in a human marriage, neither is perfect. So we both need to apply those principles toward each other to help each other grow. Hebrews 10:24 says to stir up love. Stir up. You know, I must grow it. I must learn more what it means. Then live it, apply it, practice it. And I regret that it took me so long. I feel that she did a better job of submitting than I did of loving her. I remember one time in the chemo ward at the hospital, a young nurse looked at the two of us and she said, I hope that when I'm old and married, I could be like you two. I appreciated that. Helpmeet. Roles. You know, the roles for my mother and father was basically this. My father would basically, I don't know whether he verbalized it or not, but says, you take care of the home, I'll be the provider. I felt the same way in my marriage. You know, I wanted my wife to do the cooking, the washing, the house cleaning, the ironing, and so on. But I wanted more than that. I wanted someone I could help and that they could help me grow and reach a higher potential, higher level of spiritual growth, who could help me see things in a broader sense, not just from a male point of view, and vice versa, of course. We both at times corrected each other, hopefully in a respectful and loving manner. And you know, if either of us were so sensitive that we got offended when something was pointed out that, hey, you shouldn't have said that or done that, then it would have hindered our helping each other. And I came to appreciate that. I hope that she did. So will you and I yield to God's Spirit? Will we allow it to lead us to a deeper understanding and an application of love? To lead us out of the old ways? I've said that my mother and father were products of their time and culture. I never heard my mother or father say, I love you, to each other. I knew they did, but I never heard them say that. I never saw them hug or kiss each other. You know, but again, it was the culture of that time. Because of God's grace and kindness and instruction, I learned a better way. My kids can never say they didn't see that. That cycle would end with me. God is helping me turn from self-love to love for others, not just in word, but in deed as well. Ephesians 5 adds, to love her as his own body. When I felt tired, hungry, thirsty, hurt, bored, I responded to that. So when she hurts, I hurt. When she's tired or bored or hungry, I sense I need to address that as if it were me feeling those things. That's, I think, what God wants me to learn from that. In conclusion, I want to cover quickly three points that hopefully will be remembered and hopefully be helpful from this. Point number one, like Adam and Eve, I want to leave with you today that Christ will also marry someone like him. That's what God made Adam understand. The animals were not like him. The birds were not like him. He made someone like him. That would be the one that he would marry. She must be like him. I hope that as we look at this, it gives us an added understanding to Paul's statement in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or in 1 John 3, 2, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Or he who has this hope purifies himself. So this means we must strive to become like him. Just as Adam was given someone like him to marry, so the bride of Christ must be someone like him. 2 Peter 1, 4 speaks of that divine nature that we should be striving to develop. So that there would be no conflicts with the bridegroom. Amos 3, 3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And Romans 12, 1 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the Spirit of God. Number two, the Father calls and selects a bride for his Son. Pentecost, that's one of the lessons. It begins with the church. Pentecost, the church began that process. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, then his bride will make herself ready. We are the engaged one. How will we make ourselves ready? In 1 Peter 1, I'm going to just give you these verses again because of time without reading them. But look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Read it carefully. In this verse 2, it speaks of being predestined, called, invited. It speaks of obedience. It speaks of repentance, being set apart, cleansed, forgiven, set apart for a higher purpose. And then you drop down in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, which precedes what he covered in chapter 3 of husbands and wives. in verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16 says, "Be holy as he is holy." The bride that Christ marries will be holy, will be righteous. You know, that is something God's Spirit will help us to do. And then in verse 22, "Since we have purified, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, sincerely." You know, this is the process. This is the strategy. This is what our part is there. Purify by obedience to the truth. I won't go to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Arm yourselves with the same mind." And in doing this, we are completing the goal of Genesis 1:26, building the character of God. And God gave us a tool to finish the process. The process that began in the Garden of Eden. His Spirit. Again, I'll refer to a scripture without turning to it. 2 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. And you'll see there that it tells us that He has given us everything we need to do what He's given us to do. The only question is, will we use it? The marriage relationship is practice. It's training. It's teaching. Post-conversion growth. You know, in the initial conversion or pre-baptism involves turning to obedience. That's the first step, repentance. But post-conversion, and maybe that's not the best term, but post-first conversion, so to speak, is moving on to a deeper level. It's not only external obedience, it's internal as well. You know, one can obey but be in a bad attitude about it. But this is where the heart is changed. It's internal. Doing the harder things. He spoke of servants and slaves and masters and employers and slave owners and children and parents and husbands and wives, all having a responsibility in God's way of life. And He tells us that His Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. In other words, that Spirit will guide us if we'll listen to it. Communication with the Spirit. So listen to the Spirit of God. The Spirit that will lead us in all truth. The Spirit that created the entire universe. Listen to your conscience. That's how God works through His Spirit. You know, for it is something that is God-given, through which the Spirit of God communicates with us. It's not the only way He communicates with us. But that little thought that sometimes, you know, you should or you shouldn't do this, you should do this or you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't say that. You remember Paul, by the voice that came to him said, "Paul, why do you kick against the pricks?" Your conscience is telling you something and you're ignoring it. We must not, do we? So the bride now makes herself ready. She's only able to reach such a high standard through the gift that both begets and empowers, enables our becoming like Him. He will marry those who are like Him. Be holy in an unholy world. I might just add a little side point here. If we see shortcomings in our marriage relationship, it's likely the same need to change those are the same needs that we need to change to become the bride of Christ. It's part of the bride making herself spiritually ready. Let's go to the third point. The third point, the final point here is, in Malachi, God revealed an outcome of a Christian or godly marriage. The outcome is the holy offspring. The marriage of Christ to the church will be the setting at the beginning of the millennium for bringing many sons to glory. Christ and His bride will help billions of people become the holy offspring, all made possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to utilize it. He has provided it. It's there for us, both the knowledge and the power. What to do, the ability, the power to do it. We must use them. A couple of weeks ago, I was over in Birmingham for one of their activities on a Sunday, and I was around with several people talking there, and a lady was trying to explain something to another who was not getting it. And I mentioned that something that I'd read a while back, something you know, I'd heard in the past was, and it was this: I can explain it to you, but I can't understand it for you. And the point is, God gives us knowledge, His laws, His ways, but He will not live them in our stead. We must live them. And as we live them, it brings a deeper understanding of them. You know, we're all imperfect human beings, products of Satan's world, directly or indirectly. Influenced by the world around us, the spirit and power of Satan, and our own human nature. All these have contributed to what we became. Marriage is an unconditional covenant between two imperfect people. Many years ago, I gave a sermon on what has your past bequeathed you. Sometimes, things that are not all that good. Don't let your past enslave you. Again, we are imperfect Christians, yet we're growing. God, the master potter, said He would never leave us or forsake us. He will finish the work He's begun in us if we work with Him. Each day, we're getting closer to our marriage to Christ. If you're single, you do have a marriage ahead of you to Christ. Not physical intimacy, but really even better. I hope that this mystery that Paul spoke of is a little less mysterious, and that we'll be stirred to work towards being ready with a better understanding of how and why.